if any of you have ever read one of the C.S. Lewis Narnia stories. Just pop your hand up. There's quite a few of us that know about those and have read those. Something I love about each of the Narnia stories is that they feature children who stumble through a doorway into a parallel reality, don't they? Now, most famously, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe features a wardrobe in the spare room of this old country house that's owned by a retired professor, and the four children go and stay there. It's set in the war, and they go and stay there for the holidays, I think. And the youngest one, Lucy, discovers it's like a portal through to this alternative nation called Narnia. But actually, there's a doorway, or a doorway, or a portal of some kind, features in all the C.S. Lewis stories. There's a story which was also made into a film as well, actually, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there's this lad, kind of in some back streets in North London, I think, and he's staying with some relatives, and he looks on the wall and he sees this picture of this sailing ship, and the sailing ship is in beautiful colours, and the sea seems very kind of bright green, and it's a very vivid picture. And as he's watching it, it gets more and more vivid, and suddenly he starts hearing this roar of the waves and getting spray on his face, and he's kind of dragged into the picture by this force and finds himself in the water. And then, of course, the sailors are rescuing him, and that's the doorway, if you like, into the land of Narnia for that story. In the final book in the series, which is called The Last Battle, there's a doorway that features in the story, where it's like a kind of freestanding door. It's got like a frame, and the door's there, and people are coming out of the land of Narnia into another place, which I think represents heaven in this particular story. But as they come through and shut the door behind them, they're in this new reality. And what they can do is they can kind of walk around the door, and everything is like it should be, except when they go back and actually put their eye to the door like this and look through the hole or open it, it's got the other reality on the other side. It's a very appealing picture, and very, very memorable. All of us who know or have met Jesus, we know without a doubt, whatsoever, that we have another spiritual dimension that is parallel tracking us through our lives. Do you ever find this some days, and you're kind of walking along, minding your own business, and kind of, you know, or doing your day, and you kind of think, oh, like, God can see me from heaven, and Jesus is there, and I have the Holy Spirit on the inside of me, and you're suddenly woken up to this other reality that we have alongside us, that one day we are going to visit and be part of. It's going to be there for us to join. You know, when our earthly lives are done, I don't agree at all with what Richard Dawkins, the atheist, says, which we just enter into this kind of black nothingness. What happens is we are privileged to receive an invitation from Jesus to jump tracks from this reality that we're in right now to this alternative and greatly superior reality through a doorway into heaven. That's what's going to happen at the end of our earthly lives. And it's a place where our soul and our character and our unique identity remain fully intact for eternity with God. We're in part four of our series on Revelation over January and February. I'm really feeling a distinct prompting, and have done for quite a few months, kind of starting in October time and kind of building up to now, to know you. I want you to preach on Revelation. You will know that not many preachers preach on Revelation. It's fallen out of fashion somewhat. And when they do, they concentrate just on the churches. And I felt, no, let's kind of try and take on this awesome book and try and do it some kind of justice over these 8 weeks of January and February. And so we find ourselves in part four. And we opened the series by seeing that Revelation is about an uncovering or a revealing. That's what revelation means. It means a revealing. And it's a revealing of some spiritual realities for seven churches in the first couple of chapters of the book. And then it goes on to reveal some realities about the future in visionary language. John has a vision of the future as presented to him by Jesus. The second week, we looked at the church in Ephesus and how they'd lost their first love, hadn't they? You know that feeling when you're first in love with someone and it's kind of quite special and exciting? And Jesus kind of says to this church, hey, you used to feel that way about me, and I'm not so sure that you do now. And it was a painful thing for them to hear. And there were some things that he encouraged them to do to get back to that first love. And then last week we looked at a church called Pergamum, or it was in the city of Pergamum, and they were great at handling pressure from the outside, but they weren't so good at handling pressure from the inside, from, you know, the temptations of their flesh, the desire to follow some heresies that were appealing. They struggled with that. And we looked at the difference between inside and outside and how Jesus' two-edged sword, the distoma, can cut both ways. He can cut it outwards and he can cut inwards, and he cuts to truth. And we looked at that. From Revelation 4 onwards, however, we switch away from messages to churches from Jesus, and we start to get into visions of heaven and of the future, and they get given to us straight from this parallel reality. The book of Revelation has the command translated, what we would translate as look, over, in fact, it's 26 times, a lot of times. We see the word look, or the perhaps some of our more literal translations, like the ESV version, would have behold. And this command appears 26 times throughout the chapters of Revelation. And when we count up the responses to that command, what we see is that John reports or says, I looked and I saw 45 times. And so there's a kind of an imperative running through the book of, hey, have a look. And John is responding and saying, hey, I saw, and God showed me. And that's what's going on. And that's, I would say it's fair to say that a really big theme of the book of Revelation is look and see. And that's entirely appropriate for a book which aims to reveal. And we're not going to see anything unless it is revealed to us. Now, remember that the word apocalypse does not mean a disaster of biblical proportions. That was very much made popular or fashionable by a film in 1979 called Apocalypse Now, directed by Francis Ford Coppola, which is about the Vietnam War. And it's kind of gone into our secular culture somewhat to mean a disaster. Actually, an apocalypse is not a disaster. An apocalypse is a revealing. It's an uncovering. And we need to see that what's going on with Revelation, it's kind of in the apocalyptic genre, alongside books like Daniel. And what's going on with apocalyptic material in the Bible is that it uses symbols and imagery to represent prophetically really cosmic events, really big things that are going to happen on the stage of the cosmos and in the world. And imagery and metaphors and symbols are used in this kind of picture language to give a sense of awesomeness and a sense of, oh my goodness, there are some big things that are coming ahead for us. Now, we're in Revelation 4 today, and John gets invited to have a glimpse of this alternative reality. He is invited through an open doorway to have a look at heaven. The voice like a trumpet that John hears back in Revelation chapter 1, when he first sees Jesus in his vision. You know, he's breaking rocks on this island prison, Patmos, and it's a Sunday, he's in the spirit, and he first of all hears Jesus, and then he has a vision. Jesus is now inviting John through this open doorway to have a look at heaven with him. Now, John steps through the door by the Spirit, and he is granted the opportunity to see this throne room of heaven for himself and what is happening there. And what he writes down, we then get the chance to have a bit of a view of what's going on in heaven as well, because he records it for us. And that's what Revelation 4 gives us. It gives us a picture of heaven. Now, there's a whole ton of great stuff we could share from Revelation chapter 4. But I think just for clarity and for purposefulness, I'm going to split it up into three main areas. Thrones, numbers, and crowns. We're going to look at thrones, numbers, and crowns this morning. Let's just start with thrones. The word throne appears 12 times in Revelation chapter 4 alone. And the first thing that John sees as the door to heaven is opened is a throne. The second thing he sees is that there is someone on the throne. And the third is that this someone seems to have the appearance of semi-precious stones, jasper, carnelian. And he's kind of trying to make out who this is. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious on the one hand, but also to try and provide some reassurance on the other, let us start by saying that there is someone on the throne in heaven. There is somebody sitting on the throne in heaven. And John's vision through the open doorway confirms that. There is a person on the throne of heaven right now, and it's possible to see him in the spirit if we followed what John was doing. I want to just say to you, the throne of heaven is not empty. It is not empty. Can we receive that today, church, in our spirit? The throne of heaven is not an empty seat. There is a someone on it. A someone that we would call God, who is our heavenly Father. He's an actual person. He is in charge. He is sitting on the throne of heaven, and he is the central and most important person in heaven, and has the most central and the most important seat in heaven. Now, John is not fully able to make out all the details of the someone that is there. You know, you and I, if we met in the street, we could probably, you know, well, we will see each other. We'd be able to give a good description of each other to each other. That's notoriously difficult to remember. You know, when you have police cases later, oh, yeah, they were wearing a tracksuit and they were tall. And you're like, oh, did I not remember more detail than that? But actually, when we see someone face to face, we can pick up all their details, can't we? Now, it would seem that that isn't quite how it happens here in this picture. We don't get quite the face-to-face detail that maybe all of us are yearning to receive from John's report. Instead, what he says is that God has the appearance of light through or on precious stones. Jasper is semi-translucent. It's a bit like kind of darkened glass or maybe amber. And so you can see light through it, but you can't see very distinctly. And so it kind of reveals and conceals. Carnelian has different colors depending on the kind of light that's shining on it. But the picture being given here is of this sort of dazzling luminosity that comes off of God on his throne, and this radiance is being portrayed. So John's been invited into heaven through this doorway by the Spirit. He's looking at the throne. The throne is right in the middle, and there's a personage on it. And he's trying to determine who this person is. But it's so filled with glory, it's hard to make out precisely who it is. When Moses petitions God to get a glimpse of him in Exodus 33:20, God says this: "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." And that's kind of like, when you read that, I don't know about what your reaction was when you first read that, but I was like, oh, I really wanted to see you, God. And then God's reply is, well, I'm sorry. I'm too holy. You can't look at me directly and live. And that's like, oh, that's really kind of, it's quite awesome, actually, but it's also strange. It reinforces the idea that God is totally other than we are. And it would seem that that protective limit that stops people from seeing God face to face holds true still in John's visionary glimpse of the Lord here in Revelation 4. Even as he gazes to the throne and has been invited by Jesus and is doing it in the spirit, he can't quite see all the details. It's a mystery, isn't it? I feel like Revelation 4 presents some mysteries and just goes, there. Have a mystery to ponder in your spirit forever, because I am God. And there's not a lot of explanation that can parallel that. There isn't. We see rainbows as arcs the vast majority of the time on Earth, don't we? You know, there's a rainbow in the sky and it's an arc, and that's because we're at ground level. Did you know that if you get up high enough, a rainbow is a full circle? If you are lucky enough to see a rainbow from a plane window, or you're lucky enough to be in the mountains and the light's just right behind you and the rain's just right, a rainbow will form a full circle, a full and perfect circle. A rainbow completely surrounds God's throne in heaven. And the word in the Greek suggests it's a full circle, it's not an arc. And if it's green, like an emerald, as John describes it there, that kind of suggests a different or a spiritual physics of light that we don't have here on earth. Because light doesn't work like that here on earth, does it? Light doesn't split, isn't, rainbows are not green here fully. They're all split up into different colors. John also sees that there are 24 elders who sit on 24 thrones around the central throne, and they're dressed in white, and they're wearing golden crowns upon their heads. Now, this is where my journey into the commentaries did not help me. So 11 commentators on Revelation suggest that these are God-fearing human beings who have made it from antiquity into God's inner circle in heaven. So we're talking people like maybe like Moses, Elijah, Daniel, that kind of character. And yet, at the same time, there is another 11 commentators. So this is 22 commentators in all, split down the middle. There's another 11 commentators on Revelation who suggest that instead of people that have been pulled in from history, they are of another order of being altogether. These commentators say that these are not people from earthly historical time at all. They're not angels, they're not seraphim, they're not anything that we have ever come across before. And they suggest that rather than human, they are some kind of celestial being who attends to God in his throne room. I mean, that is pretty cool. Can I just put that out there? There's another order of being altogether up in heaven that we don't know anything about, potentially. What do you think? Do you think it was human beings that have made it from history? Or do you think it was another order of being? I'm not sure. There are also four creatures continually worshipping around the central throne. And they're described to be like a lion, like an ox, like a man, and like an eagle. And they have six wings and eyes all around. This seems to be like a kind of mashup of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, doesn't it? If you know your scripture, Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in his temple. And there are heavenly beings there with six wings that are flying and worshiping God. Ezekiel has a vision down by the canal there, doesn't he? And he has, the spirit is moving and there are wheels within wheels and eyes on the wheels. I mean, it's very, very, Ezekiel chapter 1 and several sections of Ezekiel are highly apocalyptic in their nature. There's also a hint of Daniel chapter 7 here, with the Ancient of Days approaching the place where the thrones are going to be set in place. You know, perhaps each of these four creatures might represent something. Maybe the lion represents sovereignty, the ox represents strength, man represents intelligence, and the eagle speed. But I've got to say, there's no end of speculation on who these creatures are, what they might be, what they could represent. We do know they're covered in eyes, and I guess that suggests that heaven is a place full of awareness, full of visibility of what's going on. And these beings continually worship God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And as they do that, the 24 elders get up off of their thrones, and they fall down before the Lord's throne, and they get their crowns and they cast them before the Lord and they declare his worth. And do you know what we did this morning for just a brief moment in our worship? We joined in with that from here in Birmingham in 2024. Just for a moment, we were allowed a doorway into that space because it was our time of worship. That's a pretty awesome thought. We get to join for just a little sliver of human time what is happening all the time in heaven with beings that defy categorization. Secondly, numbers. Becky's going to put a table up on the screen for you to see. You're welcome to point your phone at that QR code. It'll take you to bcc.life/equip-me. Sooner or later in Revelation, we are going to have to get to grips with some pretty weird stuff. And we're going to try and tackle that as best we can. I'm a pretty rational guy. And so, this is going to be a bit of a journey for all of us. I wanted to share the numbers with you in Revelation because they have some significance and some symbolism. And as we look at the numbers, half of our mind goes, well, wow, okay, that's cool. And then the other half of the mind goes, well, so what? it's kind of a mystery. We don't really know how these work. But I would encourage you, jump on there, grab that photo from our website, put it on your phone, ponder it, pray over it maybe. But there are some meanings behind some of the numbers in Revelation that scholars have kind of got together over the years, and they kind of think, okay, this could be what they might mean. And I must give credit to a couple of commentators in particular. Daryl Johnson, his great book called Discipleship on the Edge. If you want a cracking read through Revelation that's very pastoral, very accessible, a lot of my sermon content has come from him, so thank you, Daryl. And also a commentator called Grant Osborne, who's a real technical guy. Their inputs really helped me with this table, although I put a few bits in myself as well. Now, just a few observations. I'm not going to take you through the whole table, but when you add the 12 tribes of Israel to the 12 apostles, you have a total of 24. And that might represent church taken across Old and New Testaments together. It's worth highlighting as well that 7 is the number of perfection there. And multiples of 7 kind of stack up the perfection. If you could stack up perfection and increase it, that's what's going on. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 describes God in this way. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen, it says in that letter to Timothy from Paul. Now, isn't it interesting that this white light that God lives in, that is this unapproachable light that he is inside that we can't quite make him out in, gets split into the 7 colors of the rainbow. I find that amazing that some part of our natural physics reflects the perfection of God. I think that's incredible. You know, the rainbow was set by God in the clouds after Noah's flood as a symbol of his agreement with humanity not to flood the earth again. Revelation 4:5 there says 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So if we grasp that 7 represents divine perfection, then we could maybe see that what John is saying when he says the 7 spirits of God is kind of a way of saying, hey, this is the Holy Spirit in all his complete and divine perfection. That's perfectly okay to take that verse in that way. A good translation, although it's not strictly accurate to the original Greek, would be the sevenfold Spirit of God. But that's difficult because the original Greek does actually say 7 spirits. And let me just put this out there and completely blow your minds and be possibly entirely heretical, that there are possibly another 6 spirits of God who are like the Holy Spirit alongside God in heaven. Nothing in my theological degree said that I could say that, but I've just said it to you all. But I've got to report to you that that's what it says in God's word. It's there. And we have to hold open the possibility that we are only seeing a tiny sliver of the potential and the possibility of who God is. And that the Holy Spirit and, you know, Jesus and the Father that we hold so dear as the Trinity, well, that just, you know, not that it counts for nothing. It's just part of a massive picture in heaven that we get to see when we get there. And then we go, oh, wow, there's all these other things too. I also find it very unlikely that John carefully counted up all the incidences of these things that are numbers, that are numbered, particularly the ones that appear in Revelation, and particularly the multiples of 7. For me, I think he was just following what he was seeing and writing it down, and the organizing power of the Holy Spirit behind what he was putting then created multiples around areas of particular divinity. Jesus appearing 4 times, you know, actually listed 4 times, and then the Lamb appears 28 times as a multiple of the divinity of God being expressed through the orderliness of the Holy Spirit underneath a really crazy set of visions and pictures and symbols. I mean, it's a bizarre mix of stuff to try and communicate meaning, isn't it? If I was going to try to explain what the numbers might mean as a whole and stand back and see a picture, if you like, I think a picture of completion and perfection is going on here. But it's not, by all means, you know, not everything in there is completion and perfection. It's not. So there's some numbers for you to ponder and pray over and puzzle over and be bemused by, like me, because I don't have all the answers to these. Let's move on to the third part, which is crowns. Thank you, Becky, for putting that up on the screen for us. I want to just narrow the focus of this kind of next section of my message into just one phrase from Revelation 4:10. It says this: the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne. What does it mean for the elders to be cast in their crowns? So let's just remind ourselves of the time that Revelation's being written, because I think there's some context here that's very helpful. Remember, it's the mid-AD 90s. Persecution against the church is intense. John is in prison for his faith in Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, just off of the west coast of Turkey, across the sea from Ephesus. And Jesus wants to communicate to John reassuring news from this parallel reality, which is more real than history itself, the throne room of heaven. And so he gives John these visions. Now, it's really worth knowing that the Roman emperor of the day, a very insecure leader who had lots and lots of Christians killed, he had 24 bodyguards. In addition, there was a particular phrase that was often shouted or ordered to be shouted by the crowds to the emperor if he visited their city. And I'll read it to you in Latin what it says. It says, Dominus et Deus Noster, Dominus Terrarum, Dominus Mundi. And that means, O our Lord and God, Lord of the earth, Lord of the world. And so the crowds would shout this to and at the emperor as he rode through on the golden chariots with a great cortege down the streets of whatever city he was visiting. But at the end of the day, it was being directed to a human, a man, a human being just like you and I. Another context that we need to be aware of is if one king had beaten another king or nation in battle, it was the custom that the losing king would take off his crown and place it at the feet of the winning king. That was the custom at the time, and it was to show submission. It was to acknowledge defeat. This king that had been defeated was showing his deference and signaling that, yes, it was over and he'd been beaten. So when we realize these things from the culture of the day, we can begin to see some extra significance to John's vision here in Revelation chapter 4. His vision of heaven contrasts very sharply with how the Roman emperor would have liked to have been seen. Firstly, the 24 elders do not need to behave like bodyguards. God does not need bodyguards in heaven. Instead, they surround the Lord and fall down in worship. Very different dynamic, isn't it? Secondly, the emperor was just a man after all, whereas John has glimpsed the true Lord and God through an open doorway by the Spirit into heaven. And so he's got a very different picture of who's here. Thirdly, the taking off of the crowns is not forced upon the beings, the 24 elders that we see in the heavenly picture. It's not forced upon them by a fearsome ruler who's just defeated them and is forcing them to take off their crowns to exert his supremacy. No, these 24 elders throw down their crowns as part of their worship to God, because they know that God has awarded them those crowns in the first place out of his immense goodness. And they want to offer the crowns back to the Lord. It's like they're saying, the only reason for these crowns is because of you, Lord God. Everything of worth that we have comes from you anyway. Please, can we return it to you, Lord? That's a very, very different dynamic than being forced to put your crown in the dirt because you've been beaten in a military maneuver or campaign. It's totally different. But it's very interesting how the contrast is there. Is anyone here called Stephen? Anyone brave enough to pop your hand up if you're called Stephen? We had a Stephen in the first service. Any Stephens at all? The reason I ask the question is Stephen comes from the Greek word for crown, which is Stephanos. And it's the source of that name, Stephen. So if you're named Stephen, or if you know someone called Stephen, you can nudge them later today or phone them and say, hey, pastor says that your name means crown. A crown not only denotes royalty and honor and rule, it also suggests victory. And a crown back in that culture also had another side to it as well. It could have also been a wreath or a garland of leaves placed on a winner's head as a reward for winning an athletic contest. And at that time, there would have been the Olympic Games and then also the Pan Ionian Games in Ephesus. And so it would have been quite a spectacle to see the athletes winning something and being presented with this crown of leaves. And what we find in the New Testament is that the word crown is used as a picture throughout the rest of the New Testament, and actually one more time in Revelation. It's a picture of the rewards of heaven that God promises to those who are faithful. I don't know if you've ever heard of these, but there are in fact 5 heavenly crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Crowns that get awarded to the followers of Jesus. And I want to ask you, as we go through these crowns, are any of these crowns ones that you would love to be awarded by Jesus? Seriously. Would you like one of these crowns to be given to you at the end of your earthly time by the Lord? You know that moment when he says, hey, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And a crown comes out and he puts it on your head and he says, yeah, I'm giving you this for. Could it be one of these reasons? Have a think while we go through these reasons. And these are in your YouVersion notes. You can jump onto there if you want to. If you want to follow those through, all of the crown, the different crowns are there and you can put notes against those. Crown number one, the crown that never perishes. The first crown is awarded by Jesus for the fulfillment of godly purpose in our lives. You know, athletes train very hard, don't they? And they're very disciplined. But it will be to win a prize that one day someone else will come along and win. Right? And we see this in the Olympics today, don't we? And therefore, the crown was, it's never going to be taken away from that moment. But somebody will come along one day and one day, you know, somebody is one day going to do the triple-triple like Usain Bolt. They're going to take it from him. Great guy though he is and wonderful sprinter though he is. That's a perishable crown right there. Marvelous though it was to watch him running. Paul urges us to run a spiritual race through our life in order to win a crown that does not perish, and it's fulfilling all the things that God has asked us to do. Imagine that, getting a crown that you kind of pretty much did most of the stuff that God asked you to do in your life. That's amazing. Paul says this, he says this to the Corinthians, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. How about crown number two, the crown of boasting? And this is good boasting, not bad boasting or prideful boasting. This is like rejoicing boasting. The second crown is awarded by Jesus from his pleasure at seeing successful ministry built up over a long period of time. Paul describes the faith of the people in the Thessalonian church as the long-term fruit of his ministry. And it's a set of outcomes for that group of people that he wants to show Jesus with great pride and rejoicing upon Jesus' return. You know, this is a healthy pride and a righteous boasting from building up a church in a very positive and effective way over a long period of time. And he writes this to the Thessalonians, for who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He's basically saying that the church he has raised up is the crown of his rejoicing. And he's saying, hey, Jesus, come and look at this, because you and I, mostly you, Jesus, but my obedience has helped to create this church. Come and be pleased about that. And he is hoping that Jesus is pleased, and that's recorded as a form of a crown. Crown number three, the crown of righteousness. The third crown awarded by Jesus in the New Testament is a very simple one. And do you know what? All of us in here who follow Jesus already have it. It's kind of a relief to know you've already got a crown, right? You were thinking, oh, pastor's going to give us like five crowns to pursue, and I'm so way off the course here, I've got none. No, that's not true. You've got at least one, and let me tell you what it is. The third crown is the crown of righteousness that comes from simply having a relationship with Jesus. If you follow Jesus, he puts his crown of righteousness over your life, and you are now seen by God in heaven on that throne as righteous because of Jesus in your life. That's an awesome truth. And we don't always live like that, do we? Sometimes we just need to receive the truth of what Jesus confers upon us. The theologians called it imputed righteousness. In other words, it's put upon us. We get a righteousness from Jesus because he is in our lives and we've decided to follow him. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Fourth crown in the New Testament, the crown of glory. Jesus is able to give yet another and fourth kind of crown to those who endure difficulties and setbacks for the sake of the gospel and to grow the kingdom of God. Peter writes to some churches in what I guess is modern day northern Turkey, and he asks the elders there to be willing to submit themselves to hardships and suffering. Because if they do, this is what happens. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. A willingness to submit yourself to setback and hardship and struggle for the cause of the kingdom is something that Jesus kind of, his interest is immediately piqued by that, and he's getting a crown ready for those people. Lastly, the crown of life. There is one more crown that we can find in the New Testament, and it's actually just two chapters back in Revelation chapter 2. This is the crown that gets given by Jesus to those who are prepared to pay a very steep price for their faith, even the ultimate price for their faith, the forfeit of their own lives. You know, through John's vision, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna to stand firm against prison and against persecution. He says this, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." In other words, there are those people who are going to get a crown of life from Jesus who were willing to lay down their lives to a very great degree. And that might be through physical or personal suffering, and maybe even torture, sometimes even death, for the cause of Jesus. And there are actually a lot of people around the world in the Christian faith who are really struggling from oppression and are in this category of receiving the crown of life. We could summarize these five crowns throughout the New Testament as follows: the fulfillment of our godly purpose, number one. Number two, the pleasure that Jesus has at ministry being built up well. Number three, the righteousness that Jesus puts upon us simply when we follow him. Number four, godly glory which occurs from persevering under pressure. And number five, the willingness to hand over even our physical lives for Jesus. Now I wonder if the crowns got awarded to those 24 elders, whatever kind of being they are, for similar kinds of reasons. Now, if they're people for antiquity, it might be easier for us to link that and go, well, those people did this and did that, and therefore God has awarded them their crown. If they're beings from just in the throne room of heaven, we have got a big mystery on our hands. Where do those crowns come from, and why did they receive them? And that's something to ponder over our Sunday lunch. Maybe one day in eternity we'll find out what the elders' crowns were awarded for. But here's the point. The elders are united in expressing their worship of God on the throne by giving back the awards given them to by God in the first place. They return their crowns. Can I just say to us all as church, it's a very extravagant act of worship to say, everything in me that makes me worthy flows from you, Lord God, and I return that and lay it at your feet as a response of as a worship response to the fact that you gave it to me in the first place. That's a very beautiful thing, a very extravagant thing, a very worshipful thing to do. I'm going to ask our worship team just to come back, and I want to ask you to think about this question. I'm going to suggest some answers to it, but what are the crowns that Jesus has awarded to you in your life? What are the crowns that Jesus has given you in your life so far? Have a bit of a think about that. Let me help you try and put some content around that a moment. The crowns that we might be pointing to are all the things for which we ourselves cannot really claim any responsibility. We can't say that that was us. We have to say that it was God. Let me give you some examples. What about spiritual gifts? What about natural talents? What about special abilities that God has given us? What about the purpose that God had in mind for us from before the beginning of the world? What about the destiny that he has for us? What about all those prayers that God has answered that have put us where we are today? That if God hadn't answered those prayers, maybe we wouldn't be quite so far forward. What about all those contributions in jobs and ministries that God has been able to make through us because we were obedient to him, but he handed us those opportunities? What about getting things more right than we would have done had Jesus not been there influencing us? What I'm saying is, if Jesus hadn't influenced us, then we wouldn't have made such a good job of it, right? But because Jesus has helped us, it's been better. That's a crown right there. What about anything at all that we hold dear that the Lord himself has given us? Anything at all? What about even our own personal salvation? Kevin and the team are going to lead us in a worshipful song. It's a beautiful song. It's literally called Casting Crowns. And let's all stand a minute. Let's all stand. And I'm going to invite you to consider a response to today's message, a response of worship. If there is anything at all in your life that you consider the blessing, a blessing from God that might fall into the category of a crown, something that he would give you out of his goodness to you, to just bless you and enable you in some way, I'm going to ask you to just step forward out of your seat and come and tell the Lord that at the altar today. Come and tell him, Lord, I thank you for the crown of answered prayer. I thank you for the crown of that spiritual gift that you've given me. I thank you for the crown of the opportunities you've laid before me in my life. And I'm going to lay that crown down again right now at your feet in worship, and I'm going to give it back to you as my extravagant act of worship today. Let's worship him. And if you want to come forward, just come forward right now and stand before the altar and give the Lord your crowns. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, team.